Subject for this morning is the last of the seven great I Ams, the I Am claims of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in the Gospel of John. We've done the others, we've reached the one at the bottom, the last recorded I Am of the Lord Jesus in the fourth Gospel, I Am the Vine. Our reading consists of just a few extracts from John's Gospel. It's chapter 15. I read. I am the true vine, Jesus said. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, in our Lord's day, vineyards were very much a common feature of the landscape of Israel, as they still are. And the word picture which our Lord drew for his disciples of himself as the vine was therefore very familiar to them. But it was familiar to them also for another reason. And that's why he described himself, as we just read, not only as the vine, but as the true vine, the real, the genuine vine. Because in doing that, our Lord was contrasting himself with the nation of Israel, which had been depicted many times in the Old Testament as a vine, for example. When he was rehearsing how God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and established them in the land of Canaan, the author of Psalm 80 wrote, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. It took deep root and filled the land." And over time, the vine became a national symbol of Israel, much as the dragon, national symbol of our principality, the lion of England, the rising sun of Japan, and so on. And in the periods both before and after our Lord's day, coins minted in Israel very often bore the symbol of the vine. And again, according to historians of the first century, both Roman and Jewish, the temple, which then stood in Jerusalem, was adorned with a large golden vine over its doors. One of those historians, the Jewish one, Flavius Josephus, tells us that it spread out with its branches hanging down from a great height, and that its clusters of grapes were as tall as a man. And this golden vine was, he added, a marvel to all, on account both of its size and its fine workmanship. Now we can't be sure, but given that our Lord had urged his disciples at the close of the previous chapter to rise up, let us go, it is at least possible that he and his disciples immediately left the upper room, and that they were now on their way toward the Kidron Valley and the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in all likelihood, it's more or less definite, their walk would take them past the huge temple gates, and it may be that the gold leaf of the vine then caught the light of the Passover moon, and so served to emphasize our Lord's words that he, and not the nation of Israel, was the true vine. Because, alas, Israel had long failed miserably in its role as a vine. For as the nation's own prophets had noted centuries before, the vineyard of the Lord had yielded only wild grapes, and God's choice vine had become a degenerate and wild vine, producing no fruits of righteousness, of truth, or of acceptable worship for God. But, our Lord claimed, he was the genuine vine, the one who had very much brought forth his fruit in his season for God's delight. As we just read, he told his disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit," and nobody ever bore such fruit for God as did the Lord Jesus. Small wonder then that he is able to pray a short time later, "I have glorified you on the earth." But what was this fruit for which God looked? Well, the Apostle Paul put his finger on it when he wrote, and I will quote him, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And every one of these lovely traits of character was seen to perfection in the life and the ways of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, I note that he referred to the first three virtues, love, joy, peace, at this very time. We read of the first, "Abide in my love," and then he added, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You are my friends. What a thought that is. On Monday morning, Linda and I were discussing the words of a well-known hymn written over 300 years ago by one Samuel Crossman. "My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I, that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" Love to the loveless shown, with the meaning, no doubt, love to the unlovely shown. How very true. Small wonder in the very next verse of his hymn, Mr. Crossman exclaims, "This is my friend indeed." Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And while here with his disciples, our Lord spoke not only of his love, but of his joy. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you," and of his peace. "Peace," he said, "I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And we do remember that he spoke of his joy and his peace only hours before his betrayal and crucifixion. And indeed, not only these three, love, joy, peace, but all nine manifestations of the Spirit's fruit were displayed supremely in our Lord's life here. But as, no doubt you noticed, the Lord not only spoke of himself as the true vine, as the real thing, but of his disciples, his followers, as the branches. In so doing, he drew a beautiful picture of the living union which exists between him, the now living Lord, risen Lord, and every one of his people. In a vineyard, the vine is the main trunk of the plant, and the branches depend, of course, on the vine for their life and fruitfulness, and so it is spiritually with the Lord Jesus and his people, for he and he only is the source of our life and our salvation. But Jesus made it clear, if we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, if we are to be conformed to his image and character, then we must abide, as he said, in him. That is, we must walk with him each day, sharing his company, maintaining close and constant fellowship with him. And with shame I have to confess to you that I know far, far too little of him. But let me tell you of someone very different to me. Many of you are familiar with the name George Muller. Now, in a nutshell, Mr. Muller lived, he died 18th century, spent most of his time, his life, in Bristol. While there, he cared for over 10,000 orphans, most of whom passed through five large orphanages he erected at Ashley Down. The remarkable thing is that the man did all this entirely by prayer and faith. Now, today is the 9th of June, and in one sense, George Muller's work began on the 12th of June. It was the year 1833, when he wasn't yet 28 years old. It occurred to him to gather out of the streets about 8 o'clock each morning the poor children, give them a bit of bread for breakfast, and then for an hour and a half to teach them to read, or to read to them from the Holy Scriptures. Now, to cut a very long story short, Mr. Muller began the orphanages at Ashley Down with but 2 shillings in his pocket. But in answer to prayer, without making his needs known to any others, he received all the finance necessary to erect these 5 great buildings over time, and to feed the orphans day by day for 60 years. Many times he received unsolicited food donations only hours before they were needed. And there's one well-documented occasion when they actually gave thanks for breakfast, with all the children sitting at the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. And as they finished praying, the baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone. And Mr. Muller's secret? Keep in mind our Lord's words, "He who abides in me bears much fruit," and let Mr. Muller tell us in his own words. "I live in the spirit of prayer," he once wrote. "I pray as I walk about, when I lie down, and when I rise up. And the answers are always coming." How much? We who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus should cultivate a close and more constant communion with him. But first, we must ensure that we are indeed numbered among his people. And how, pray, do we do that? Well, John spells it out very clearly for us in this gospel. "To as many as received him," Lord Jesus, he wrote near the beginning of the gospel, "he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name." And then toward the end, almost a bookend, he penned the words, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Yeah. But in the end, it all comes down to our own personal response. Our Lord once needed to say to some of his day, "You will not come to me that you might have life." What a terrible condemnation. "You will not." I don't know if you're aware of it, but today has been advertised as Free Wills Day, because for today, and today only, the Institute of Professional Will Writers offered 700 free appointments for folk to obtain a legally worded will at no charge. I wasn't one of them. Yes, all very nice. Nice for the 700 anyway. But we need to remember that God has given us all free wills, by which we either accept or reject his offer of eternal salvation. And the thrust of it is, be wise if you haven't already done so. Today's the day to receive the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and with him God's offer of salvation. Shall we pray?